Thank you, brother. Keep your Bibles open there to Romans, the 12th chapter. And I want to just take a moment or two to say again how much I appreciate this opportunity to be here. Been looking forward to this for some time. And I don't want to take much time, but I want to give you just very quick, for those who may not be aware, my wife Janet is with me. We are currently living in Athens, Alabama. We work with the Jones Road Church of Christ up there. And we have two children, a daughter with four children. So we have four grandchildren that they're all part of the Jones Road Church with us. And trust me, they are cute. They're nine, you know, great, great grandkids. We have a son at Auburn. Janet is from West Virginia, Charleston, West Virginia. And I am from that part of Florida where Eric Sanders is from. I'm from Oak Grove. He actually worshipped at Oak Grove, but he wasn't privileged to live in the community of Oak Grove. We were a little picky there, but it is good to be here and to be among you, to be in the part of Florida that a lot of the world doesn't realize exists. You know, that's the part I grew up in. I sometimes jokingly say that I know my suave sophistication hides it, but I did grow up in the country. Grew up on a little red dirt road, and I can relate to that. But it is good to be here this week, and look forward to getting to know many of you better. But of course, our focus is here on the study of God's Word, and we're talking about disciples, those who have chosen to follow Jesus, those who have taken it upon themselves to accept the responsibility of obeying His commandments. It's not always easy to be a disciple. Sometimes the demands, Jesus would say things like, you've got to hate father and mother. You got to forsake everything to be my disciple. And yet, what He offers in return is so wonderful. And I want to think this morning a little bit about the mercies of God. Here in the 12th chapter of Romans, there is this clear transition of the book. I have been teaching Romans in the auditorium class back in Athens, and I'll tell you, the first 11 chapters of Romans are as hard a material as you will ever be called on to teach. It is challenging, very challenging. You get to the 12th chapter, and the challenge is different. It's much easier to understand. The challenge becomes living it out. But what I have really come to appreciate is you can't just start at the 12th chapter and say, okay, well, this is how He wants us to live. Let's just kind of hurry through all of that other stuff. The life He calls on us to live, beginning at chapter 12, is based on the fact that we have come to appreciate the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He has set before them the grace of God. In a way, every book of the Bible has something of God's grace in it. But I think most would admit Romans is the most detailed of that. I'm not going to cover all of that this morning. Y'all can relax. I'm not going to follow the apostolic example and preach until midnight. We will stop a little short of that. And I'll just tell you this, one other little fact about me. I love to eat, and so I'm as anxious to get to lunch as anybody else. So, you know, if you get to look and say, well, we got to go to eat, I want to get there too. But what we have to do this morning is really important. Let's go back to the first chapter, and I want to work through some of the mercies of God in the book of Romans. And I start with this. He wants to save sinners. Verse 16 of the first chapter says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." I think in many ways those two verses are the theme of the book. The gospel in context, as opposed to the law of Moses, is God's power to save. But what follows is very interesting. He says, all have sinned. Everybody, you know, you start at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what does he do? He paints an ugly picture of the Gentile world. A world that has rejected God from its knowledge, become unthankful, descended into the depravities of, he mentions the homosexuality, he mentions all kinds of unrighteousness. Then he says in the second chapter, oh, the Jews, you're no better. It may take sometimes a little different direction, but it's just as bad. And so in the third chapter, he says everybody's under sin, verse 9. Both Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So think about this. The picture in these first three chapters of Romans is, here is a holy God who hates sin looking at a world in which everybody's a sinner. Everybody of sufficient age to know His Word, to react to His Word, has rejected it and has become a sinner. Well, what does God do? Well, Romans 5, in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. A God who hated sin sent His Son to die for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Our God saw a world that had made itself His enemies, a world that's rejected Him. I mean, you look at this, we were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies, and He gave His Son. In the third chapter, having said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, what does he say? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. We can be justified freely. To be justified is to be pronounced not guilty. He spends the better part of the three chapters saying guilty, condemned. And then he says not guilty. Well, what changed? The propitiation in the blood of Christ. The only thing that could move me from condemned to not guilty, to innocent, was the blood of Christ, that propitiation. When I begin to think about what it means to be a disciple, when I begin to think about this transformed life, that I'm no longer going to be conformed to this world, that produced sin, guilt. I want to be transformed. I want to be changed. I start with the realization that He died for me. That in His mercy, He said, I will forgive you. I'm struck by the fact that in God's plan, there's no partiality. Chapter 2, verse 11. He is, and I'm going to go back and pick up some more of these verses in a moment. He said, there is no partiality with God. He was specifically focusing on Jew and Gentile. You know, people have a lot of partialities about them, a lot of prejudices. There are people that will judge you based on how much or how little money you may have. They'll judge you on the level of your education, whether what school you attended. They'll judge you by the color of your skin. They will judge you by the type of work, white collar, blue collar. You know, we just come up with all kinds of things by which we categorize people. And we sort of rank them a little. Not God. God is impartial. He doesn't put up barriers. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now, let me tell you, in its context, he's showing the Jews that they're just as guilty as the Gentiles. But there are a lot of lessons to be learned in this. He said, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. I can't tell everybody. You know, we speak of America as this land of opportunity, and it is a great land of opportunity. But I can't tell anybody. There won't be folks from time to time who will seek to put some barrier between you and success. They may hold it against you if you're from the wrong place, the wrong, whatever it might be. But not God. Our God wants to give glory, honor, and peace to everyone. He's not going to be partial. And our God also offers His continued love. Go back to Romans 5, and I thought it was beautiful. This was passage, it was part of this was up here during the Lord's Supper. I want you to pay attention to what He's saying in these verses about how God loved us where we were, but much more now where we stand. He's writing to Christians. They're no longer without strength, no longer sinners, no longer the enemies of God. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He loved us as enemies. He loved us as sinners. We were justified by us, but now, He says, we shall be much more than saved from wrath through Him. Enemies reconciled, much more saved by His life. You don't have to be saved. You can be lost. But God doesn't want that to happen. Jesus wants you to be saved. Think about the difference it would make if God didn't want you to be saved. You would be guaranteed failure, wouldn't you? He looks at you and He says, I gave my Son for you while you were an enemy, while you were in sin. And He says, much more, you will now be saved by His life. And I think He is speaking here of the fact that, as the 8th chapter in verse 34 would say, that Christ also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 4, We have this great high priest we can come to. This one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. This one that he says to us allows us to find grace to help in time of need. It won't always be easy. Life can be difficult. Discipleship can be difficult. But we have a God who didn't just give His Son at the cross, who provides His Son now as our intercessor, who is there for us that we might find that strength we need. God wants us to be saved. God has freed us from sin. I want you to turn to the sixth chapter. We're going to read a few verses here. Why do people sin? I mean, just think. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why is sin so prevalent? It's not because we were born with this corrupted nature. We may, we may have been born with a tendency toward that, but it's still a choice. People choose sin because it brings pleasure to them. In the short term, sin is fun. But sometimes as people begin to get caught up in sin, there are a couple of things. Sometimes they realize that sin leads to sin, and it just leads them further down. Degradation, alcohol starts out as fun and pleasurable. Drugs, these things can ruin lives. You know, we see in marriages, people, especially men, sometimes they get into pornography and it brings them pleasure and joy. And then what does it do? It ends up ruining a marriage. It ends up separating families. And you can think of other sins. And then there's also this. People realize the final result. And they want out of this. I'm going to begin reading at verse 16 of the sixth chapter. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then of the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Understand, this book is written to people for whom this is the past. But he said, you look back now and you realize that sin was this cruel master. It wasn't just bringing me these pleasures. It was leading me further. More lawlessness being produced in my life. It was this downward spiral that ultimately would kill me eternally. Eternal death. And he said you wanted out of it. And you got out of it when you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. When you were baptized into Christ, what is he saying here? Well, verse 3, you were baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death. That just as Christ was risen, you were raised up to newness of life. Look at verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." in baptism, there is a slave being killed. He's dying. He's dying to that master. The man that comes up out of that water, he's not that slave of sin anymore. That slave died. What comes forth is a new man. Now, somebody says, but doesn't he say, but you became then a slave of righteousness? Why is one slaver any better than another? Well, look at the result of that. It's a whole lot better ending. The slavery, the service of righteousness, the service of obedience, it begins to produce this holiness in our lives. And it ultimately leads to eternal life. Back in the second chapter, in verse 7, remember those words? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. I think if God had said to me, you have these two options. You can continue in sin and suffer that eternal torment, or you can become the disciple of Jesus and then when you die, be like the dog Rover and dead all over. You know, just go out of existence. There will be no reward except that you will escape the fires of hell. I think that would have been enough motivation for me to want to turn to Jesus. But you see, he doesn't just say, I'm going to let you get away from that. He says glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. And I understand the very figurative nature of Revelation 21 and 22. But he's trying to picture for us association with God throughout eternity is a most beautiful thing. It is paradise restored. There's the tree of life again. There's no more curse. There's no more sickness, no suffering, no death, no dying. None of this. It's all wonderful. How does this happen? Well, it doesn't happen because I didn't deserve to die. It happens because of the mercies of God. God offered me that chance to be baptized into the death of Christ. I need to take advantage of that. But let me give you something else. In the 8th chapter, he tells us there is the adoption as sons. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Let me just say, being led by the Spirit, that's a whole other lesson. But I think primarily we would think about Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18 and 19 are parallel passages that talk about speaking to one another, teaching one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. One of the passages says it results from being filled with the Spirit. The other says it results from letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. When the Spirit of God is within us, dwelling in us, leading us, that's saying we're letting the Word guide our lives. But I want you to focus not on that, but what he says. If you're led by the Spirit, he said, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Can I give you something there at the very end? If indeed we suffer with him. He never promises that it's always going to be easy. That you become a Christian, you know, everything's just going to fall in place for you. No. Sometimes we have to suffer with him. But we're looking forward to being glorified with him, because while in the 6th chapter, he looks at it from one angle. He says, you're slaves of righteousness. as opposed to slaves of sin. Here he said, let's look at it a different way. You're sons of God. You're heirs of God. And this sons here is for male and female alike. You may not like the way it was done in old times, but the inheritance, it wasn't divided equally among the children. It was divided among the sons, you know. The daughters, they needed to marry somebody else's son that was going to get a good inheritance because they weren't going to get the father's inheritance. And even among the sons, the firstborn got the double portion. You know, it may seem inequitable to us. That's why he says sometimes he says children of God. Here he's pointing to sons, heirs of God. And it's for all of us. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26-27. We've got this wonderful inheritance. If I see myself, if you see yourself as God's child, not just His child, His heir, a joint heir with Christ, what does that inspire you to do? Don't you want to make the Father happy? Don't you want to be obedient? Sons obey just like slaves. No, they don't obey just like slaves. They have a very different motivation, don't they? You know, slaves, really, it stresses the importance of the obedience. Sons, heirs, strikes at why we do this. We do it motivated by love, by respect. And we are looking. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I'm not sure all that's involved, but I think the revealing of the sons of God has something to do with the fact that the world doesn't recognize God's children for who they are and what they are. But the day is coming when all will understand. All will know, and He says, what a glory that will be. He is going to redeem our bodies, 23 through 25. Our bodies that over time tend to break down, that give us problems. He said that those bodies are going to be redeemed, and we long for that with hope. There's hope for the future. Have that attitude of a son. And then there's the help of the Spirit, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Do you have to understand everything about how to appreciate the fact of the what? I don't. I don't know all that's involved in this. But I know this. This 8th chapter starting at the 18th verse, it's talking about the suffering we go through right now and the difficulties that we face along the way. And He said the Spirit is there with us. He's making intercession for us. He's helping in our prayers. And He assures us in verse 28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. No, He doesn't say that only good things happen to Christians. You know, every now and then I have somebody read this passage and they'll say, so you're telling me, and they'll name some horrible tragedy that occurred. You're saying that was a good thing. No, let me kind of give you something about Wednesday night. We're going to talk about how disciples benefit from bad times. There are things that are legitimately bad in our lives. But good can come out of them. Our eternal good is what He has in mind. He said, they can work together for that. And then, I don't know of a passage that to me is more stirring than 8, 31 through 39, and I mean of the motivational, that makes me want to shout kind of passage. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, everybody can be against us. But what does it matter if God's for us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you think for a moment there is something in your life you really need in order to go to heaven that God's going to hold back from you when he has given his son? Really? What would he keep from you that you need? Oh, we have all these wants. There's not anything I need that he's going to hold back from me. Let's keep going. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, there's a lot to unpack in that, isn't it? Let's just sum it up a few quickies. God is for us. Wow, that's important. That is vital. All things we need, he will give us. You think about some things right here. That's part of the mercies of God. Look around you. You'll see a lot of the mercies of God right here in this room. The Lord's Supper that reminds us of what's most important. These shepherds that you have, that he's provided to help guide you, to feed you, to work with you. Deacons that serve. Bible class teachers to help all, to help your children. Evangelist Everett to help lead you in the knowledge of God's Word. Just other brothers and sisters to help you along the way. We've got the fact that his providence is just working for our good. We've got the fact that Christ is interceding for us. We've got the assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We know in life it's not always that way. You face some, maybe you're a successful business person and your business collapses. Suddenly you don't have as many friends as you once did in this world. We all know things that can happen. We can mess up. We can be forsaken by people we thought we could count on. Not with God. God won't quit on us. This is not a passage as some want to teach that says, once you're saved, you're always saved. This is a passage saying, he has saved you. Why would you turn your back on him? Why would you walk away from a God who is doing everything he can for you? He wants you to be saved. Folks, the love of God ought to motivate us and help us in every way. I want to wrap this up this morning just by challenging you. Go back through Romans. Go through the rest of your New Testament and see the wonderful, wonderful mercies of God. As I close, can I give you one last mercy in this book? Romans 10. He says, if you're lost, it won't be because God hid this salvation from you. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How tragic that the calling on his name is often misunderstood. Our world has corrupted this. Paul's already said their deliverance came when they obeyed from the heart. This same Paul would say that he was told, arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord will lead you to the waters of baptism. But do you see his emphasis here? Is he saying, you don't have to ascend up into heaven. You don't have to descend down into the abyss. You don't have to be Jew, or you don't have to be Greek. God is rich to all who call upon him. He's put it there for you if you would just take advantage of it. This morning, if you've never been baptized into Christ, I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to die to sin. Come up that child of God, that heir of God, committed to the transformed life. Maybe a child of God, and somewhere you've fallen away. Why? Did you somewhere along the way lose sight of the mercies of God? If so, I hope this has helped you. Come back to what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. And if we can help you, pray for you, seek to get you back on the right path, we'll be glad to help you. Why don't you come as we stand and sing together?